I ask you to turn now to the book of Revelation as we continue the series that I started as the evening series, but continue in these Sundays. I'm preaching in the morning on the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, this morning, verses 12 through 17. Which is the letter of Jesus Christ written to the church in Pergamum. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it. So far the reading in God's holy and infallible word. Let me begin by asking you a question. What would you say is in the perception of the world the greatest sin of the 21st century? And let me suggest the answer that I would give to that question, that the world sees intolerance as the greatest sin of society. Of course, there is truly intolerance that is to be turned away from in horror. Intolerance like racism, xenophobia, and other things like that. But Satan has used the proper horror of the real and ugly sins of racism or xenophobia or other things like that to teach us that not only are we to accept all people as one in the human family, but that we are to accept all the behaviors of people that we see around us. And therefore, that nothing should be intolerable to us. And all sorts of practices should be looked upon as acceptable. Now, what is the sin that the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes the church in Pergamum for? It is not the sin of intolerance. In fact, it is the sin of tolerating that which they should not have tolerated. Lord Jesus Christ is not charging the church as a whole of being followers of the teaching that he rebukes. The church as a whole is rebuked because they tolerate that among them. The risen Lord commends this church for their faith in him. The faith that they have shown him, even in times of deadly persecution. But he rebukes gross sins among some of its members and the church as a whole for tolerating those false teachings and immoral practices. Again, as in previous weeks, when we've gone through these letters to the seven churches, I have the same outline, the address that Jesus Christ gives to this church, the inspection or the scrutiny that he makes of the church, and then finally, the exhortation and the promises that he gives to the church. We come then first to see the address of Jesus Christ to this church. How does he identify himself? And again, I remind you in these seven letters, in his self-identification to these churches, he takes a portion of that vision which John saw of him in chapter 1 and applies it to himself. And he applies it to himself because in each case there is a special application of this self-identification of Jesus Christ to the need of the church to whom he speaks. How does Christ identify himself to this church? He says that he is the one having the double and sharp-edged sword. Christ possesses a sword. Which is to say, he possesses power and authority to execute judgment. In the city of Pergamum was the seat of the Roman governor of the province of Asia Minor. And that governor had what was called the power of the sword, which meant that he had as his prerogative under the emperor of Rome the ability to slay anyone at his will who he considered to be a breaker of the law. Jesus Christ to this church announces that He has a power that is above the power of the Roman sword that the governor would execute in his office. He has the divine power. It is a double-edged sword and a sharp-edged sword. Now, we could go through a whole list of possible meanings as to what the double-edged character of that sword means. I believe that it is a way of saying that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is a power of life and death. He has the power to make alive through His Word. And He has the power to bring judgment of destruction by His Word. Not only is the sword two-edged, it is also sharp-edged. It proceeds from His mouth as a sharp-edged sword. And it reminds us of what the author of Hebrews says when it speaks of God's Word, saying, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Jesus wields this power. He is the one who will judge the enemies of the church by this sword. And He will also purify His church by this sword. And the church today needs to understand these very things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not merely the founder of the church, Christian church, as Buddha is the founder of Buddhism, or was, as Confucius was the founder of Confucianism, as Muhammad was the founder of Islam. He's not just a historical figure. He is one who sits at the right hand of God and is the judge of the living and the dead. He has power and authority over all things. And first of all, we can take comfort in that power and authority, because just as His sword that proceeds out of His mouth was superior to the sword of the Roman governor in Pergamum, it's superior to the power of any earthly ruler today. The media of my own nation likes to speak of our president as the most powerful person in the world. Well, he is not the most powerful person in the world is the one who sits at God's right hand, who has his sharp and two-edged sword. But as we find comfort in this, brothers and sisters, we are to find warning in this also. Because this sword can be turned against his own church as well, to purify the church when it has tolerated evil, heresy that he is not willing to tolerate. And we are called to remember the words of the Apostle Peter as he writes in his epistle, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel?" We need to remember that we have a great defender in our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have one who will discipline his own people when that is necessary. So then we come to see how this discipline is necessary for the church in Pergamum. Now, what does the investigation that the Lord gives this church show? What does his scrutiny of it bring to light? Well, first of all, we see that he tells us that the church is one who dwells where Satan's throne is located. Now, various suggestions are found in the commentators to explain why Pergamum is called the place where Satan's throne is. One suggestion is that there was a great temple to the god Zeus, that the altar of which was shaped like a great throne, and that this temple overlooked the city of Pergamum. Another suggestion is that there was a very important temple, since it was to the patron god of this city, and I'm going to mutilate the name, Asclepius, the god of healing. And you may have seen the medical signs with the serpent. That was this god's sign. He was signified by the serpent. And we know who the serpent of old was, who came to Eve in the garden. Another explanation is what we have already said, that this was the seat of the Roman governor of the province, where the authority of Rome was being used to persecute Christ's church. Now, instead of choosing one of these suggestions, I'm going to suggest that we think of them all together as we consider, look ahead a bit to the prophecy of this book and the visions that are to come, and think particularly of the beast that rises out of the sea that represents the political power of the unbelieving world, and the beast that rises from the land, which represents the false religious power of the unbelieving world, and that these two beasts are the great allies of that ancient dragon, the devil. I think that's what the Lord is telling us about Pergamum. It is the seat of both the beast of the land and the beast of the sea. It is the seat of the persecuting power against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus say about this church that dwells where Satan's throne is? He has a great commendation of the church. He says, "You have remained faithful and have not denied my name." And he goes on to say, it's not just as the church in Smyrna, where the life-threatening persecution was in the future, but here in Pergamum, the persecution had already led to the slaughter of at least one of the believers there, Antipas, who the Lord Jesus Christ calls his faithful witness. It wasn't just that being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ would bring a few unkind comments to the people of this church. They knew that it might bring death to them because it has done so in at least one case already. And what a great commendation this is. And perhaps I can appreciate how great a commendation it is having lived in Eritrea, where there are people who have been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I saw people remaining faithful to His name, even in the face of that kind of persecution. A great commendation. But though the fact that the church was living where Satan's kingdom was is at the background of the commendation of Christ for this church, it's also in the background of the condemnation, the rebuke that Christ gives the church. Because in that proximity to Satan's kingdom, there was the temptation to which some, if not many in that church, fell guilty of wishing to compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus talks about those who followed the teaching of Balaam, by which he means those who were encouraging the church that it was no big deal to attend a pagan feast and eat the food provided there in that feast, which was common knowledge that would have been sacrificed to one of the gods who the people worshipped. There were those who were teaching that the lifestyle of sexual immorality of the unbelievers was not such a bad thing at all. And for the sake of going along to get along, the church could still follow in those practices. Now, Jesus doesn't say that this was the sin of the entire church. There are only some there who are guilty of that sin. But the church has a sin to repent of itself, because their sin is not particularly eating the sacrificial meat or engaging in sexual immorality. Their sin is tolerating that teaching within the very church of Jesus Christ itself. There were those who taught those things to the church. And not everyone followed their teaching, but there was no willingness to bring them to account for false teaching and for immoral practice. No, there was a feeling of toleration. And brothers and sisters, there is this danger today for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is defended with very pious sounding phrases or sentences. The church should be welcoming, and no one should feel unwelcome in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound pious and holy? There's certainly a truth in that statement, but it's a truth for which there must be a qualification. We live in a day where people find it difficult to separate opinions from people. And so that if you attack my opinion, I respond as if you have attacked my person. We live in a day where it is considered unwelcoming that anyone should come into the Lord Jesus or come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and find a preaching against the sin that they cherish in their heart. That's unwelcoming. And so we should tolerate those things. Another pious sounding phrase. If we don't want the church to be marginalized, we will turn a blind eye to the moral evils of society and say, to each his own. There are other paramount issues that need to be addressed. So we must not alienate the world by our prickly idiosyncrasies. You see, it was not only the teachers of the doctrine of Balaam. The Lord Jesus Christ also said that they tolerated those who followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you look at the two doctrines and practices, you can't find what we would say in America, a dime's worth of difference between those two things. But the difference I see, brothers and sisters, is that the false teachers were within the church and the Nicolaitans were a sect outside the church. But the church was willing to tolerate among themselves those who wanted to tolerate the Nicolaitans. And we are pressured to acquiesce to all the gross sins of our society because not to do so will make the church be pushed to the edge. Society will not be willing to listen to us. But if the prophetic ministry of the church to speak against the evils of the day is taken away from the church, then what should they be listening to anyway when we are not marginalized? If the only influence we can have is to say to society, I agree with you, then what good is the voice of the church at all? Christ will have none of this, he says to the church in Pergamum. The toleration that tolerates sin is intolerable to the Son of God. That's the message of Christ to this church. I'll repeat it. The toleration that tolerates sin is intolerable to the Son of God. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners, we are told in the gospel. But not that he might commend their sin, but that he might win them to salvation and to faith in himself. He did not allow the woman caught in adultery to be stoned, but he said to her, "Go and sin no more." And that is an infinite distance from the toleration that says, go and continue in your immoral lifestyle. We may feel powerless in the face of the changing morals of the world. But letting them into the church is certainly not the answer to that feeling of powerlessness. We may not be able to purify the world, but that doesn't mean we should allow the church to become impure herself. Now then, finally, then we come to the exhortation and promise that is here in this letter. There is just one exhortation. The Lord says, repent. And the word repent hasn't changed from when I used it in connection with the church of Ephesus. The word repent means to change your mind, to turn around, to head in a different direction. Repentance is not just a emotional feeling of sorrow. It is a sorrow that leads to action. A sorrow that turns the life around. What are they to repent of? They're to repent of this toleration of the false teachers and of those who adhere to false teaching outside the church. The warning. What happens if they don't repent? The warning is very clear. Jesus says, I will come to you quickly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know why, but few commentators make reference to the change in pronouns that we see there in the verse. I will come to you quickly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. One of the things this indicates is what I was saying. The whole church is not guilty of the practices of immorality, or even teaching that they ought to be practiced. Those are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to slay with the sword of his mouth. But then you say, Dr. Wingard, why should the church be concerned then? If the warning is only that the slaughter is going to be to the guilty, why should the church repent of its tolerance of these people? The Lord himself will come and purge the threshing floor. Now think of the prophet Jeremiah. He was not guilty of the sins of Judah, but he didn't escape the aftermath of God's judgment upon those who were judged in the collapse of Jerusalem. If we are unconcerned about the evil in our own midst, then when Jesus comes quickly to slay his enemies, there may be fallout that we suffer as well. Jesus is saying to these people, clean up your own house before I come and clean it up for you. Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come. But who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi. And when that purification came, brothers and sisters, the sons of Levi were not particularly pleased with the way he purified them. Then there is a promise, a wonderful promise, to the ones who overcome, the ones who turn away from the sin of tolerating evil and false teaching. And the promise is this, I will give you some of the hidden manna. And I will give you a white stone, and a name upon that white stone, that nobody knows but him who is the receiver of it. These are very difficult words to interpret. What does he mean by the hidden manna? Now that is fairly easy, I believe. It means himself. The gift to those who conquer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He gives himself to his church. As he said in the Gospel of John, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but the bread that I will give is the bread of life eternal. Jesus Christ gives Himself to His church. And I believe that's also the meaning of the white stone, or at least the name upon the white stone. A white stone might be given to people called to a certain feast, sort of a pass to get in to the feast. These people are promised to eat of the hidden manna. What is their pass going to be? It's the white stone that they shall be given to enter. But Jesus says there's a name upon that white stone. And there is no agreement among the commentators of whether that name is the name given to the one who receives the stone, or is the name of the one who gives the stone. Now, I take the latter interpretation. It is Christ's name Himself. You say, how can it be, then, that He says it's a name which nobody knows but the one who receives it? Now look at it this way, brothers and sisters. Those of you who did not grow up in the Christian faith, what did the name of Jesus Christ mean to you before His grace entered your heart? Just another name. I can remember sitting with an unbelieving uncle, though he was active in a Methodist church, and having a discussion, and he said, I don't understand how people can get so excited about Jesus Christ, who lived so many thousands of years ago. I don't get excited, he says, about George Washington. I don't get excited about this person in history and that person of history. Why should I be expected to get excited about Jesus Christ? I was appalled to hear my uncle say that. Not get excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my life, who is my salvation, who is the pearl, the treasure. You see, when Jesus Christ really gives us His name, we know it in a different way than we ever knew it before, isn't it? It's a name that nobody shares but the others who have been given that same name to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer just a name from history, but the name of my Lord and my Savior, who has washed me from my sins, who has delivered me out of the present evil age and put me in His kingdom. I know the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. I know it, not as those who will call on the mountains to fall on them. But I know it as one who says to him, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Have you eaten of the hidden manna? Have you received the name of Jesus on that white stone? If the answer is yes, let us rejoice. If it is no, follow the exhortation. Repent and believe and have a share in the hidden manna and receive the white stone that has Jesus' name upon it. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of worship. We thank You for the Word. We pray, Father, that we would take it and use it to our benefit. Father, grant that we might have the personal experience of feeding upon the manna, which is Jesus Christ, that we might know the glory and wonder of knowing His name, not as a dead hero, but as a living Savior. And Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.